Okay, we're on chapter 13 of Grudem's Systematic Theology, and we're going to be going over a lot of different verses from there. He's broken it down into two remaining sections. You'll remember we've been looking at the communicable attributes of God. A big word, all that means is these are the attributes, the characteristics, the nature of God that He has revealed to us in Scripture and through creation. And these are the attributes that He shares with creation in some way. Now, remember, God is the highest of all of these attributes. God is love. God is light. God is holy. We can't say that I am holy, I am love, I am light. That's not possible. But we can say we have a degree of holiness. We have a degree of love in our life. We have a degree of light in our life, and so on. So again, when we're talking about communicable attributes, that's what we mean. Those things that God shares with His creation, specifically with man, we made in His image. And you had the incommunicable attributes before that we looked at. Those are things that are entirely God's. He does not share those with us. God is eternal. God is many of the things that we looked at that we just aren't in the same way God is. Now, we're getting to the last two main groupings. Remember, we spent a really long time on the last chapter, I think, a month and a half almost, going through God's moral attributes and mental attributes. Now we're looking at God's attributes of purpose. That's the next major section. And then the last section is the summary attributes, I believe, or the kind of attributes of God that summarize everything. So just when you thought you were done, there's more to be discovered. And that's a glorious thing about our Lord. So we're looking at the attributes of purpose, and Lord willing, we're going to cover those three that are in this section. We have freedom, omnipotence, and God's will. Now, I put them in kind of a reverse order because it really, just studying through it, it seemed to make a little more sense to deal with some of the latter ones first before digging in to the meat of God's will. So there's some difficult things dealt with in the section on God's will that I think are better explained and prepared for by looking at these other two attributes first, God's freedom and God's omnipotence. So that being said, if you're looking in the book, you're going to want to go forward a few pages. I don't know exactly, get mine open here, to God's freedom. That would be, at least in my version here, that's page 216, number 15. So this would be the 15th attribute in the book and the 14th attribute we're looking at here. So God's freedom is that attribute of God whereby He does whatever He pleases. That sounds like a Bible verse, doesn't it? So what does freedom mean as an attribute and a characteristic? It means God is not under any authority or constraint or law. It's not like God does what He does because there's some law that God has to keep or that God has to follow. The laws of the universe, God made them. They don't dictate what God will do. They might describe God, right? They might reveal God to us. God's law reveals God's nature to us, but it does not constrain His nature because it is simply revelation of His nature. Now, that's confusing. We'll deal with that a little more. But God is not under any authority, constraint. There's nothing greater or higher than God. And His freedom is such that He does whatever He pleases. Now, we're going to qualify that in the next section there. There are some things God cannot do. I'll explain that, what I mean by God cannot do something. But in terms of just this overall idea of God is God, He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Any statement we make, we want to have Scripture behind it here. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Who is our God? The God of heaven. You don't hear people say that a lot. Oh, I worship the God of heaven. But I'll tell you this. You go to a lot of pagan cultures. You go to the deep jungles of Africa. Most of them, somewhere lost in their mythology, their idea of who God is, have this idea of a God of heaven who is the greatest, the highest, the creator of all things, and the all-powerful God of the universe. Now, that might not be the God they're worshiping or worried about. They're more worried about the demons and appeasing those things that are affecting their life. But there's this idea ingrained upon man's soul of the God of heaven. I remember sharing with a Chinese boy once over in China. He was born and raised an atheist, never heard anything about God, about the God of heaven. He looked up in amazement at the sky and he said, I never even heard of such a thing. There's a God of heaven? And it gripped him so much. He wanted to know more about this. And the guy, I believe God saved him in the end. I'm still in touch with him sporadically there. And he's marked that as a pivotal point in his life to know the God of heaven. So our God is in the heavens. He's the all-powerful, sovereign creator of heaven and earth. And what does it say about our God? He does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases. He doesn't have to ask anybody their counsel or idea. He doesn't have to ask anybody what he should or shouldn't do. He doesn't have to get permission. He does whatever he pleases. He has complete freedom. We might not agree with what God does, but what does that mean? Well, we're wrong and God's right. Always. God is never wrong and he does whatever he pleases. So what does that mean? Everything God does is right. Even if we don't like it or agree with it, we can know if God has done it, it is good and it is right. And he does whatever he pleases. There's nothing constraining him. He has all power. Daniel 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, right after Ezekiel. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar. It was after his fall of pride. He was exalted in his heart. He said, oh, look what my hands have gotten me, and look at my great kingdom. And the heavens opened and said, you know, your time is numbered. You're going to go out in the wilderness until you learn to glorify the God of heaven. And that's just what he did. And right before his reason returns to him, what does he say? He's humbled before the God of heaven. It says in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Even Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, what did he know about the Creator God of heaven? He does according to his will. And no one can ward off saying, no one can stop what he's doing. And no one can say to him, or should say to him, God, what have you done? Why have you done this? We've seen several scriptures. The one who says that to God, what's God's answer? Who are you, O man? Who answers back to God? Shall the thing created say to the Creator, why have you made me this way? Why have you done this? Well, the answer is no. The Creator is far greater than the created. As we saw in earlier studies, the Creator is not just far greater, but entirely different than the created. That's a different category. We will never be in the category of Creator. We might create things. I might make a cupboard or a house or whatever. You might make something, but you didn't create something from nothing. God is the Creator who took nothing and made something. We can take something and make something. Well, that's not such a feat. It might be. Make some really nice thing. Make a car or something. But God took nothing and made something. We'll never do that. We're never in the category of creator. We're always part of the creation. And so the one who is the creator, who can say to him, what have you done? He does according to his will. Grudem says in this short section here, right at the very bottom, I think this is a very good statement here. It says, because God is free, We should not try to seek any more ultimate answer for God's actions in creation than the fact that He willed to do something and that His will has perfect freedom, so long as the actions He takes are consistent with His own moral character, which we'll get to in the next section. Should we try to seek a greater answer of why, other than because it pleased God to do so? That's the highest explanation. We'll look at a verse in Revelations later on, why God created the heavens and the earth. Because He was pleased to do so. He does whatever He pleases. His ultimate purpose for doing something is not because He has to, because He wants to, because it pleases Him. It's wisdom to God, though we might not understand it. And that's where our wisdom goes to the dust. We have to say, let the God of all the earth do right. His ways are right and true. So that's God's freedom, that attribute of God whereby He does whatever He pleases. Now this is tied to the next one in here, His omnipotence. Now we might ask, well, why is that not under the incommunicable attributes of God? Well, in terms of His omnipotence, it is. We're not omnipotent. Now what does omnipotence mean? Omnipotence mean?
All powerful.
Omni is all, and potent is power. You used to call kings a potentate, the one who has power over there. So God is all powerful. We're not all powerful. We're not all sovereign, not to any degree. But in terms of His power, speaking about God's power, well, we'll see how we share that in a lesser degree, just like we share His freedom in a lesser degree. We can do what we please. We're constrained by certain things. God is not constrained. He's at the highest degree of freedom. But we do have some degree of freedom. We'll get to that in a minute there. Now you're looking up at me. Freedom of the will? What do you mean? Freedom?
God is the only real freedom.
He's the only one who really is free. Yeah. Absolutely. We may have the perception of it and the experience of it on our level. Certainly we do. We have a sense of freedom. I can pick up my cup because I want to. Now, did God decree that in all eternity? Absolutely. That's the last section we'll look at here. But did I will to do that? I did. You will to do things, and you're held responsible for that very will. But dealing with omnipotence, God's power and sovereignty, our definition we got here, God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all His holy will. Here in terms of freedom, refers to the fact there's no restraint, law, or authority above God or ruling God or telling God what He can and can't do. That's freedom. Now, His omnipotence, His power, and His sovereignty references His own ability to do whatever He pleases. You kind of see the difference there? Freedom is He can do as He pleases. Omnipotence is He is able to do as He pleases, according to His holy will. There are some things God cannot and will not do. And you get a guy on the college campus who run up to you and say, hey, can God make a rock bigger than Himself? Have you ever had someone ask you that? I actually have, out on the beaches there before. You've had someone ask you that? Okay, what is the correct answer to that, as long as we're dealing with God's omnipotence there? Well, then God can't do everything. Exactly, right? That is the correct answer. Why can't God make a rock bigger than Himself? I mean, the very question's just kind of stupid, but if you think about it. What's wrong with the very question? You're now taking the Creator and putting Him in the category of the creation. You can't do that. It's not possible for God to be the creation. Now, Christ, from the Godhead, put on flesh and came down and dwelt among us. He was fully God and He was fully man. He became part of the creation. Now that's a mystery. That's a glorious mystery for all eternity, but it's a fact that we have. God became man and dwelt among us. Now, was there a rock bigger than Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Let me point at the rock here. There's a rock over here. Sure, but is that bigger than the Godhead? No, the Godhead is uncreated and is the creator. So when we're talking about God, we're speaking of the uncreated Godhead that created everything, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not possible because you can't have a created thing that is even in the same category as a creator. It'd be the thing itself would have to become God, which is not possible. So God is all-powerful and able to do what he decides to do. God decides to do this. He says, I'm going to do this. Who can stop him? What do we see in Daniel? He's already dealing with his omnipotence. No one can ward off his hand. God says, I'm going to do this. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar could say, well, no, you're not God. I'm going to take you on. Well, that's not going to go very far, is it? No man can stop the all-powerful God of the universe. Genesis 18:14, speaking just in terms of God's ability and power to do whatever he pleases here. To the extent that we understand and believe this is the extent to which I believe we are going to have peace in our life and confidence in our God and greater faith in him. Because when you really grasp that God is able to do everything, that his will is perfect, he does what he pleases, well, what have you to worry about? What can God not keep our brother safe over in Iraq over there? Can God not do any multitude of things that we've been praying for, maybe anxious about? Can God not even keep our kids in line during a normal day? That might be greater than keeping safe in Iraq there. God is able. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The appointed time I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Here the Lord speaking to Abraham, giving him a promise, which was an amazing promise. Here's Sarah. She's old. She's withered. Here's Abraham, even older and more withered. He's saying, look, you're going to have a son this time next year. What? What is he, 90 years old or around that range there? I'm going to have a son? Well, he believed God. We see that testimony from Romans 4. He believed God. Sarah, well, she laughed. Then God said, well, why did he laugh? She kind of got scared and ran away there. So I didn't laugh. But she stumbled at that. What did God say? What did the Lord, the angel of the Lord say? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is that too difficult for the Lord to bring a child from a dead, barren womb? No. God did that. And then what did God do later on? He did that a few other times to people. You got Hannah praying for the child there. You've got Mary, which is even more miraculous because that happened without her even having a husband. You got God doing these things that seem impossible to man. Nothing is too difficult. From Jeremiah 32:17. See this again throughout Scripture here. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Jeremiah 32:17. So look at this. Here's Jeremiah praying to the Lord. And what does he say? Nothing is too difficult for you. Now, what is the context he's saying that in? You who created the heavens and the earth by your great power. He's got a right view of God. He understands who God is. God is all powerful, all sovereign. He has all power in heaven and earth. He created the heavens and the earth. What else could be difficult for him? He made this whole world. He made this whole earth. He made all human history. What could possibly be too difficult for God to do? Nothing. Nothing at all. It's not possible for there to be anything impossible for God. It's kind of a double negative there. But it works. Luke 1:37. The angel speaks to Mary, similar to the scene we saw in Genesis. Here comes an angel. Now, this wasn't the angel of the Lord. This was a specific angel named Gabriel who came to speak to Mary and told her an incredible thing. This had never happened in human history before, that a virgin had given birth to a child. God had done so in married women who were barren, but yet to this point, this had not happened. She heard it. She believed it. Said, may it be according to the Lord's will. And the angel assured her, nothing will be impossible with God. Look at that. Nothing. Nothing will be impossible with God. Do we believe in a God of the impossible? What I mean by that, a God who can do the impossible. What is beyond our ability, what is beyond our strength, beyond our reach, what to us would just not be able to happen. Even if we were 10 times more intelligent and organized and financially secure or whatever, it just would be impossible to happen. And yet God does it time and time again. And you think the testimony of George Mueller starting the orphan house over there. God called him to start these orphan houses. He didn't have almost any money in the bank. God gave him faith for thousands of orphans and millions of dollars over the years that just came. God did that. If he was the greatest organizer and fundraiser and all these things, he couldn't have even done a fraction of that. That was unprecedented in its day for the scope of what he had done. God did what was impossible. Matthew 19:26. I just want us to see these verses are all over the scripture there to remind us of this truth. Matthew 19:26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, what's Jesus saying this in response to? When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, said, then who can be saved? Well, he's talking about the rich. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they say, well, look at all these rich people. And I think they're probably even thinking of themselves to some degree. We're a little rich too. Who can be saved? Well, who can be saved? You look at this world. You look at America. Who can be saved? Well, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. God can save even the most hopeless, pleasure-seeking, rich-pursuing wretch on the face of the planet. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. These all things are possible are specifically in the context of salvation. God doing his work to save. Do we believe that God is able to save everybody? I mean, have you hit that person in your life or someone on the streets or a coworker where it just seems there's no way this guy's going to be saved? They're hopeless. This guy's too hard. He's too wicked. He hates God too much. He's just too ignorant. He won't listen. That's the one God often saves in the first place. But in the second place, what business do we have of saying, well, it just doesn't seem possible God can save this person? Look at yourself before God saved you. Some of us are probably worse than the people we come across in our day-to-day life that we think, well, it'd be impossible for that guy to be saved. I've met people where I think, wow, if the Lord can save me, he can save this guy. It's possible. With man, it's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. We need to approach it in that sense there. Now, what can't God do? We say God can do all things. Now, he can do all things according to his holy will. It's important to have holy will in there. God's will is holy. It's separate. It's pure. It's totally in line with who he is. God is love. God is light. God is truth. God is righteousness. Can he be unrighteousness? Can he be a lie? Can he be darkness? Can he be the opposite of all these things? No. If he does that, he no longer ceases to be God. He can't do that. What does it say in 1 John? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Can God be darkness? No. He can't. You can't say God is darkness and God is light. Now, I was deep into Eastern mysticism before the Lord saved me and was practicing Taoist and studying Buddhism and all these things. Their God is like that. Where is God? Oh, he's in the light. He's in the dark. He's here. It's just a myriad of contradictions. It's illogical, it's irrational, and it really nullifies any idea they would have of who God really is. And so is confusion. The true God of heaven, he is what he is. He says, I am what I am. He is what he is, and he can be no other. So when we say God cannot do certain things, God cannot be what he is not. If that makes sense. So, Hebrews 6:18. I have some verses here for an example. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things, So these are unchangeable. These things cannot be changed, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Is it possible for God to lie? Can he do all things in that sense? No, he can't. It is not possible for God to lie. To do that would be to deny his holy character, to deny his truthfulness, to deny one of his attributes. He would not be God. But he is God. He is the I am. I am who I am. He can be no other. He will be no other. And we should be joyous for that. We don't have a God that just changes like the day and the night there. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God we worship today is the same God Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped thousands and thousands of years ago. He is the same God who breathed life into existence many thousands of years ago, who saw the very dawn of the universe. He's the exact same today as he was then. Not changed in any way. And he cannot do anything that would be against his holy character. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So what can God not do? He can't be tempted by evil. There's no desire in God for evil. He doesn't lust after, he doesn't struggle with those things. God cannot be tempted by evil. I was hoping someone would ask that. Who's got an answer for that? I don't want to answer yet, but what do we say to that? You say, okay, well, God can't be tempted by evil, but well, it says in Hebrews, Jesus was tempted in all things, yet without sin. So how is he tempted if God can't be tempted by evil? What's that? Yeah, because he was man. He was fully God, who cannot be tempted by evil, and fully man, who's yet in flesh, that can be tempted. That's the mystery of the incarnation and the glory of it there. He had to be tempted in all things and suffer like his brethren. He entered into this creation where it's a fallen creation. Now he was not in a fallen body. Christ was not under the curse. He didn't enter in under the curse, but he became like as to a man, but as the second Adam, the second man, the perfect one, who's now leading a new race of spiritual beings who've been born again by the Spirit of God. Mark, you have anything to add to that? That's my best, simplest explanation of it there, without going deep into the hypostatic union and all those things that we'll get to later on in the systematic theology here.
He was tempted with evil, but he never desired evil.
Right. Yeah, it's not like
with things that our flesh desires.
Right. We would desire evil.
Flesh from Adam, in that from his father inherited the curse that comes through men. He was born to see that woman. His virgin birth is extremely important to him being God and man.
Mm-hmm. And Satan basically said, why don't you provide for yourself instead of for your father?
He was tempted to use his power for himself.
The Messiah. And Satan basically said, because we forget a lot of times, according to the Talmud, rabbinic tradition, you threw yourself off the temple and landed in the courtyard, the Messiah was going to do that. So he would have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple.
He would have followed him.
The angels would have caught him, and he would have landed in the courtyard, and the Jewish leadership would have recognized him as the Messiah. And he could have done it Satan's way and not had to go to the cross, or he could have done it God's way. And then lastly, the whole world was presented before him. Satan said, I will give it to you. If by any, you don't have to do it God's way. You can do it my way. And so in all those things, he was tempted with an alternative, or he could subject himself to God,
mm-hmm.
subdue his flesh, and be obedient, even though his flesh was hungry, and his flesh would desire not to have pain. His flesh desired, you know, all those things that if anybody's flesh does, he
absolutely
not for one moment would give in to that, because his whole heart, soul, and mind was completely in subjection and obedience to his Father.
Oh, well said, brother. Add to that the last temptation in the garden, that he could escape the death of his flesh, being crushed under the Father. And yeah, you see that throughout temptations there. Father, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. He could have called 12 legions of angels, like he said. He had the power and ability to do that, but he didn't do it. So yeah, and well, thanks for sharing that. That's good. So how does God share his freedom and power with us to some degree? How are these shared attributes? Well, we're under authority, so we're not like God in that sense. We are constrained by our ability. So again, we have limited power. God has unlimited power. He can do whatever he pleases, so there's no constraint, and he can do whatever he pleases. So he has full, total ability. He says, let there be light, there's light. I go in a dark room, say, let there be light. Unless I turn on a light switch, it's not going to happen. Why? I'm constrained in my ability, and I'm constrained by the laws of God and the laws of the universe there. So we don't share that with God in that sense. But we do have a sense of freedom to do what we please within our limited human ability and morally within the law of God. And in terms of limitation, within the providence of God, who himself can overrule. Now, I might lawfully desire to go out to dinner with my wife tomorrow night. I'm pleased to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. You should take your wives out on occasion if you can. We'll babysit for you if you want. But I go over there, my car doesn't start. Well, what happened? I don't have the ability to do that. God, if God decreed I'm going to do this, what's going to happen? Whether the car starts or not, it doesn't need a car. But for me, I might be overruled by God's providence or by other limitations and so on. But yet, there's a very real sense I could say I had freedom to decide that night I was going to go do this or go do that. We live in reality. We don't live in metaphysics. We live in reality. You make decisions every day in a real conscious way. And our experience of that is what I believe the Bible describes as freedom. Our ability to do what we decide to do. After this, I decide I'm going to drive home. Well, I've decided to do that. I have an ability to do that. That's my power. If I decide to drive home, but I have a bike like OT over here, well, I can't do that. It's not in my ability or within the providence of God. Man is a responsible, willful agent in God's eyes and by Scripture. That brings us to the last point, which is really the first point in this chapter, but I think maybe you can see why I did these other two first over here. With God's will, the will of God. What is the will of God? We see people talk about the will of God, or, oh, if God wills this, or we say we want to do God's will, and so on. What does that mean, God's will?
God allows it.
If God allows it, okay. So it's what God allows to do or to happen. Is that the only aspect of his will?
Quite a broad subject.
It is a very broad subject. Okay, no, go ahead.
I think, you know, we have a will. We have a desire to do certain things. And so I look, God's will is God as a person, as an individual, and what he desires to do. And so that's kind of the simplest way to define it.
And that's why this is a shared attribute. Because we do have a will. And we share that with God. Now, God's will is to the highest degree. But in our own life and sphere, we have a will as well. So God's will, the definition we have of that here, is that attribute of God. And we're back on page 211 here. God's will is that attribute of God whereby he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of himself and all creation. So what are we saying there? It's that attribute of God where he approves and determines to bring every action necessary. So everything that needs to happen for the existence and activity of himself and all creation. So what are we saying? Everything that happens, God is behind it. Or if not, who is? Now we're going to deal with that, because that raises a lot of questions here. Now this concerns God's choice of what to do and what not to do. God chooses to do one thing and not to do another thing. You could take millions of historical examples of that. God chose Israel instead of Ishmael. He could have chose Ishmael, but he chose Israel. The elder shall serve the younger, and all the different things God has chosen through history. Why did God choose to do that? Well, what does he tell Israel? Well, I didn't set my love upon you because you're greater than any people, but because I loved you, I did these things. Well, what's God's reason? Because. You ask your two-year-old, why'd you do that? Because. Well, might not be a valid reason for a two-year-old. It might be the clearest explanation they have. They just did it. They don't know why. But God's saying, there's no reason in you that I did this. I did it because I wanted to do it. I did it because it pleased me, like we saw earlier. God does whatever he pleases. Why did he choose Israel? Because he chose to do so. Why did he send Jesus Christ about 1,980-something years ago or so, give or take a few years? Why did he do that and not wait another 2,000 years and send him tomorrow? And we experience that because it pleased God to do that at that point in time in history. God has a choice of what to do and what not to do. Now, we see two aspects of this will: his revealed will and his secret will. And then we have another two aspects that Grudem deals with first that are more technical things, but we'll just briefly touch on them. That of God's free will and necessary will. So what's his free will and necessary will here that we're talking about? Well, the free will is all the things that God decided to do, or that God decided to will, but it had no necessity to will, according to his nature. But the necessary will is everything God must will according to his own nature, which means God must will himself. So the only part of the necessary will, the thing God must do, you don't want to say he's forced to do it, but by necessity has to do, is will himself that he exists. And that was Grudem's idea of that. It's more of a technical thing on here, but in a very real logical sense, God cannot choose to be anything other than he is, or he would cease to exist. He is the I am, and he is not any other. All right, Jesse, go. Pull it to pieces there.
The thing about this is, it's so, like, I don't know, I sometimes think theologians like, have nothing better to do.
Yeah, it is one of those things where...
because we can't determine which one's which. We can't.
Right.
When God makes a decision to do something, we might say, oh, God didn't have to do that. That has nothing to conflict with his care. But there are trillions of variables. Upon trillions of variables, the only one that knows how they all lead and where they all go is God. And
right.
So for us to be able to say anything is not necessary.
Well,
I think a little presumptuous.
It's all necessary to accomplish God's will, but in terms of necessary... for God himself. I think that's what they're saying, the theologians are saying here. God by necessity must will himself to exist.
God is determining something has to happen.
Right.
He is determined.
That's the point. His free will is that God decides to will these things, but there is no necessity for him to do it. For example, we talked about this in earlier weeks. God didn't have to create the world. It's not like he was lonely. It's not like he had to do it. God didn't have to send Jesus Christ down in the flesh. God didn't have to create America. He could have sunk Columbus's ship and saved the Indians.
I don't see how you can say God didn't have to do that. If God decided to do it, then I don't know the insides of God and why he does.
Well, he did decide to do it.
But I can't say whether
did.
He had to or not. I mean, I can't tell God about anything about himself, really. I don't know. I mean,
God, by what we mean by that, brother, is God is not constrained by any law, authority, or dictate that says you must do this.
I agree with that statement.
And that's what we're saying. Yeah. Or a weakness where he has to do this. So whether in the sense where he decrees, I'm going to do this, well, then it is a necessity.
But then God does all these things in the Bible we read about, and we're like, well, that doesn't seem to line up, you know? And he does it, and so you're like, oh, you know?
Well, when we're speaking about his free will, that's most often what we're talking about when we talk about God's will. The things that God is not constrained or determined to have to do, but he does them because he chose to do them and desires to do them in that sense. So, some verses on God's will in general here. Ephesians 1:11. This will be our last section here. A few verses first. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Here he's speaking specifically about salvation. Paul makes a statement here. God works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, were there some really bad things that happened that were sinful and wrong in the course of Christ dying and rising again and accomplishing redemption? Yeah, there were. What does it say in Acts? Several places. You were delivered up by the hands of sinful men. They were rebuked for that. Even Pilate knew that. Well, his blood be on your head. He knew there was blood and guilt involved. He knew it was wrong. Does God work all things after the counsel of his will? He does. We know he does. Revelations 4:11. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Again, going back to his free will, was he constrained in any way? As far as we know from here, the reason he created him. Verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Because of your will they existed and were created." So why did God create all things? He was not constrained to do it, but because of his will. What he chose to do. God chose to create this earth like it is, this universe like it is. He could have done whatever he wanted. He could have made a life form that lived on nitrogen, but he made one that lived on oxygen and carbon and all these other things. I mean, God did what he did because it was his will. And by his will, we exist and we're created. Going back again to redemptive history, Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Do you think Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and all the angry Jews and Pharisees were sitting there calmly saying, "Well, we're just doing God's will"? No, they weren't. They really did hate. They really were in sin. They really sought to kill an innocent man, and they were held responsible and accountable for that. But what is happening in the midst of that? What does he say here? "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Who determined the crucifixion? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't, well, Jesus just wasn't persuasive enough to win over the rulers and they killed him. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A all along. God determined Christ was going to come, live, be betrayed, persecuted, put on the cross, and die at the hands of sinful men. And they did whatever God's hand and his purpose predestined to occur. James 4:13-15. What does it say? "What is your life? It is even a vapor. If you don't know what tomorrow will bring, but you should rather say, if God wills, we will go to this city or that city and buy and sell and do this." What is he saying? Well, if God wills, we're going to do something. If God doesn't will, we're not going to get any further than what God's will is. 1 Peter 3:17, there's another verse Grudem has in there, talks about our suffering according to God's will. If you'll turn there. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So if God should will it, it's better that you suffer for doing what is right. So when a Christian suffers for doing what's right, is that not God's will? Does that escape God? It didn't. When we suffer in our life, does suffering come from the hand of God? Well, it does, for our own good. We have other verses concerning those things there. We see in these things primarily what we would talk about as the secret or decreed will of God. You have two wills running through Scripture. When you see it talking about the will of the Lord, what do we mean by that? You have what theologians would call God's revealed will, and what you have called God's secret will. And if you want to look on page 213, he speaks about that as the will of precept and the will of decree. So God's revealed will is the will of precept. This is God's will concerning what we should do and His will for us to follow. His secret will is God's will of decree. It's what God decrees will actually happen in history. We find out what God has decreed when events actually happen, not before that. In most instances, there are prophecies in Scripture that speak about things happening long before they ever happen. And all that's doing is showing us a small insight into God's decreed will, His secret will, where He's not disclosed all of it to all humanity and all creation. Even the angels longed to look into that. They didn't know what was coming. They knew there's something big. God's doing something. They didn't know what it was. They were longing to look into that, it says Anyway, angels long to look into it there, into God's secret will, but he didn't even tell the angels what he was doing. He kept that thing secret. It was his decree, though, because it was going to happen. He gave some revelation of that in prophecy, and now God has given some revelation in different prophecies in the New Testament and even the Old Testament that have not come to pass yet. There are still things in God's secret will that He decreed that haven't come to pass yet. One is the end of the world. It's still here, if you didn't notice. And God's final judgment hasn't come. But He said that's going to come. It's going to happen. He described how it's going to happen in Revelation and in some parts of the Old Testament prophets. Well, it's not. It's secret in the sense of God has decreed it will actually happen in history, but we don't know when, how. We don't know all the specifics of this thing, and it's more of an event. That's why it's also called God's will of decree. It's what God says is going to happen, as opposed to God's revealed will, which is what God says we should do. Now, the classic verse for this and explaining it is Deuteronomy 29:29. That's the one Grudem goes to, and the one I've commonly understood as a helpful verse for it here. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So here we have plain and simple. You have the secret things and the revealed things. You guys remember a couple years ago, people paying for billboards saying Jesus is returning on May 21st. Okay, were you part of that group there, Jim? You know the exact date there?
I left May 22nd.
So you got people saying Jesus is coming back on May 21st or whatever year. They're saying, "I know God's secret will for a fact." What did Jesus say? "No man knows the hour, that he's going to return.
Not even the angels
of heaven there. That's God's secret will. Now, has he told us he's coming again? Absolutely. Did he tell us the day and the hour? Well, when the apostles came to him and said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? He says, is this not for you to know the days and the hours and the days and the seasons and the times? That's important because many churches spend a lot of their time and effort and trouble studying prophecies to try to figure out the day and the time and the hour. Well, Jesus told the apostles, don't waste your time on that. That's not for you to know. He's not going to reveal it to us. And up to this point in history, everybody who thought they knew has been wrong. Everybody. Every single person for 2,000 years, they've been trying to do that and figure it out. And they should have just listened to Jesus, not wasted their time and focused on the important thing, which is advancing the gospel and the kingdom of God on this side of eternity and loving each other.
They learned to pick a day further out.
Well, yeah, right. Pick a day past when you're probably going to die, so you're not there to see it. Right. No. So, again, you see the secret things of the Lord and the revealed things. Now, let's talk about the revealed things first here. It says, God's will concerning what we should do. And here he speaks about the revealed things belong to us and to our sons that we may observe all the words of this law. God revealed his will. He did. He gave him. He showed him his will. You got books out there and seminars determining the will of God. Find the will of God for your life. Well, it's right here in the Bible. God already revealed his will to us in a very real sense. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't want to be too extreme, that there's not a leading of the Spirit in certain particular instances and circumstances in your life that are unique, but principles of Scripture will apply to those instances. God's never going to lead you to do something contrary to the Scriptures and contrary to the Word of God. But His Spirit can certainly lead us subjectively in seasons. But the norm is you have God's revealed will right here, and you're seeking to live your life to pursue that. The Apostle Paul didn't walk in the Spirit, in the sense, quote-unquote, and make every decision based on some tingling in his heart or some nudge this way or that way. He just did what he knew was right to do and what God told him to do. And then when God had a different plan, he closed the door to Asia, said the Holy Spirit forbid him to go to Asia, shut the door to this place, and then a vision came to go to Macedonia. That was the exception, not the norm. Will God do that? Absolutely, at times. But what was Paul doing? In the course of that, he was just obeying God's revealed will that he'd already said. Jesus came down and said, you're going to go make disciples of all the nations. Well, I better go do that. And that's what he was doing. Now, he didn't know exactly which nations. He went here where he could. He went there where he could. He followed basic logic and wisdom and the roads that Rome had built that made it possible. When God had a specific plan and his secret will, his decreed will, in some sense was shown to Paul, well, then God intervened and said, nope, here's a vision from Macedonia, you got to go there. Paul wasn't planning to go there. God redirected him in those things. So, the revealed will of God. Go to Romans 2. This wasn't in the systematic theology there, and I think that's unfortunate, because this, to me, is the most helpful verse to really understand that. Romans 2, verse 17 and 18 says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. You know, stop there. So here's the Jewish person that Paul's talking to, and what is he saying? You're relying upon the law, the words of the Torah, the Old Testament, and you know his will. How do we know God's will? Well, he says the Jews knew God's will. How did they know God's will? They had the written words of the prophets and of the law, of Moses, the Psalms. Everything in here was God's will. It's not so strange and far-fetched and esoteric and go pray in a mountain for 2 weeks to figure out what God wants you to do. He's showing us that in the Word here. His will is revealed to us. This is God's will concerning what we should do. Matthew 7:21. We see Jesus make this distinction here. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, when Jesus was asked, what is the work that we should do? He says, this is the work you should do, believe on him in whom God has sent. So we're not talking about doing works to be right with the Lord, but what is the will of God? That you would believe in the one whom he has sent, repent of your sins, and follow him. That's the revealed will of God. Now, here's where we see that distinction. What does he say here? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Is everybody on this earth doing God's will? Jesse's thinking. He knows the answer. Well, yes and no, right?
I think the confusion comes in calling it will rather than command or decree.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what we're talking about, is things God has commanded. That's the reason.
It's true.
Will.
But in...
He's told us to do.
But in the text, I believe he even translates it one place here. It's thelios or something along those lines, where it is the word will. So now we know the definition of that is speaking of the commands of God, the will of God, what God would will us to do. But you're right. We get confused if we use the same word with the same definition.
God's command was for Israel to keep the law. His purpose was to show them that they couldn't.
Mm-hmm. His revealed will to them, what he said, I would that you do this, was keep the law. But God knew all along, and God purposed all along, they're not going to do it. It's going to show them their inability and their weakness. They're going to fall short. But is everyone doing the will of God? Well, in the sense of his secret decreed will, yes. God works all things together. God is in control of all things. There's no one who can go against God. God decrees this, it will happen. But is everyone doing God's revealed will? No. In fact, the majority of this world is not doing what God has told them to do. The majority of this world is not doing the things that the Father has revealed are his will. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Follow me. That's what God would will that all men should do. Where it says God does not will that any man should perish, but all should be saved, what does he mean by that? Well, that can't be his decreed will. Not everyone's going to be saved. We know that. We have many records of prophecies of judgment, of the revelation judgment. There are going to be people in hell. Sorry, Rob Bell. There just will be people in hell. You guys know where Rob Bell is. Don't believe there's really a hell for people there, and that no one's going to go there. There is. It's all through the pages of Scripture. So what do? We can't say God is not powerful enough to save all the people if he wills they'd all be saved. Because again, those first two things you looked at, God has total freedom, total power. What's God's revealed will? He would desire all men would obey him, repent, and follow after Jesus, his Son, whom he sent to save sinners. That's his command. That's his revealed will to all mankind. Here's Paul going out. He's preaching. He's saying, God commands all men ever to repent and believe. Repent. Be turned from your sins and turn to him. That's God's will. God desires that. He's commanding men to do that. But is that happening across the earth? In some places, to some people, but not to everybody at all time throughout all history. So we can know this is not God's decreed will. God is not saying here in a universal sense, he's just going to save everybody in the end. That's not going to happen. There's too much scripture, too much logic, too much of the character of God for that to happen, because God is just and he will punish the sinner who does not turn to the Savior and have someone to take their punishment for them. So, God's revealed will is that which he would have us to do. His secret will, going on to that real briefly here, is what he decrees will actually happen and what God is doing in history. Matthew 11, just turn a few chapters over there. Matthew 11, 25 through 26. What does Jesus say? At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. Now stop there. What is Jesus saying? It was the will of the Lord of heaven and earth to hide these things, the truths and the revelations that bring man to salvation. He hid them from the wise and intelligent, revealed them to infants because this was well-pleasing to God. God did this. God decreed this would happen. He did. This is God's irresistible decreed will. And no man can wrestle against that. Now, and in the same verse, you see again that revealed will. What does Jesus say? Come to me, verse 28, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's again that open offer. Come to me. If the wise and intelligent are listening to him, they're hearing that. He's telling them, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. What's their problem? Well, they're not weary and heavy laden. They think they're totally fine. They don't have a problem with their sin. They think God is okay with them. God loves them because they're a good person and so on. They're trusting in their works. Jesus is speaking to the weary and heavy laden, but he's giving an open offer. He's not saying, come all to whom it has been revealed. He's just saying, come. You're weary and heavy laden. You know you're a sinner. Come to the Lord, and he will take you and not cast you out in these things. Romans 9:18. So this verse and then one qualification of God's secret will here, and then we will be done. Romans 9:18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And this is coming off of verse 15, where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is all-powerful. God is all-sovereign. God's will be done, and God's will, as we see it and are studying it here, is what God chooses to do or not to do. And what do we see here? He has mercy on whom he desires, whom he wills, and he hardens whom he desires or whom he wills. And who can say anything against him? No man can. Who can answer anything against him? Who can stay his hand, like Nebuchadnezzar said? No man can do so. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That's how we know we're talking about God's will and his decreed will that cannot be resisted. It's irresistible. God says this is going to happen. God says you're going to be saved on this day, this time, through this person who's going to come and talk to you in this way and share this thing right at the right time. They're going to be affected in this way. And all these things, the secret things of the Lord that we don't know. We can't look into that all the time. We might see the event and the effect of it. We might see this person who was hardened in their sins for 40 years. We think, oh, maybe God just hardened him. You can't say that because they're not gone yet. They're still there. You don't know what God's going to do until he has fully and finally revealed it. Now, they die in their sin. Well, there's a good chance they're probably in hell, assuming you saw them at the very end. But again, you got people in comas. I'll kind of go on a tangent here, but we just had someone in a coma. Do we know they're in hell for sure? Can people in comas hear things? Yeah, they can. Leanne Wilkinson was essentially in a coma when she had that blood clot 2 weeks ago. She could fully hear everybody, but she couldn't speak, she couldn't respond, she couldn't move, she couldn't do almost anything. And she thought, this is what it's like for all these people who are vegetables in the hospital. I had no idea they were still all there. And she just sat there, couldn't do anything. Everybody thought she was just gone and a vegetable. She could hear and understand everything. So again, you don't know all the time, to the very end, what God's doing in someone's life. But if God determines to harden someone, you can't change it. If God determines to save someone, you can't change that. Now, this brings us always to the classic question over there. Well, then, how does he find fault? Who will resist his will in these things? Well, Acts 2:23, we see this contrast here. So if God does this, if God decrees and God is in control of all history, he's all powerful and he does what he wants, well then why does he find fault? Why does he say, well, okay, Pharaoh, you did these wicked things, you did these evil things over here, but I hardened you forward over there, and you're going to go to hell for it? Well, that doesn't seem fair, right? By human logic. That's the objection Paul's dealing with. Acts 2:23. What does he say? This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So Jesus was delivered over to Herod, to Pontius Pilate, to the Jews and the Gentiles by what? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God not only knew this was going to happen, but God predetermined it was going to happen. This was his plan from the very beginning of all created history, that this was going to happen. So for that to happen, God is working in all these people, in all these situations, all these things to bring this to happen, bring this to pass. And you would think, well, how are they responsible for it then? Well, does God hold them responsible? He does. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Does God hold men responsible for their sin? Absolutely. Was Pharaoh responsible for his sin? He was, and he was judged and destroyed for it. You have in Jeremiah the Babylonian invaders, and they come over and they come to the gates of Judah, and they say, because you disobeyed your God, he sent this upon you. They're right. That's what Jeremiah said the whole time. And they brutalized the Jews, and they did horrible things to them. And then God prophesies through Jeremiah to the Babylonians, says, because of what you have done, you're now going to be judged yourself. Well, they were executing God's judgment. But yet in their sin, in their wrath, in their fury, and the things they did wickedly, God still judged them. Now, can we understand that fully? We can see the facts of it, and we can, I think, reconcile it in our mind to some degree. But to the human experience and the human mind, we're always left with somewhat of an incongruency. I remember John MacArthur was asked at a Q&A once on a panel, said, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said, what makes you think I have fully understood that? And I would probably, if MacArthur has said that, I would probably not go much further than that. Yes.
One way that I reconcile it is I deal with the role that I'm at. I'm at it. He's a willing participant in his sin.
He is.
God's going to judge him and send him to hell. With me, I would look at it as the Lord sent me out of humanity. He's had mercy upon me. I have zero right to pretty much ever be mean to anybody and to ever boast about anything.
Amen.
But those are just applying to things that I know. It's just, if trying to muse about things that I have no realm of understanding of.
Part of it comes from a fear to actually allow God to be God.
It's hard for man to do.
Because, God has...
He has all right to do it.
...as creator, being a wicked nation, to implement his judgment upon another wicked nation, only when he's responsible for their evil desires and their thoughts. That's in the character of God. That is
absolutely
what makes him good. It's what makes him just.
And that's Paul's answer to it. Who are you, exactly. O man? The Creator has every right.
God
it's the right of the Creator.
His creation, what he desires. That's God being God.
Absolutely.
That's him being holy, not like us, outside of our realm. Having every right to do what is good because it is good for the wicked to be punished.
When we feel we have to defend God, we're now bringing God down to the level of man. And that's the danger we run. God needs no defense in that regard. He does as he pleases. Now, last verse for us, closing thought here. Genesis 50:20. And I'll read it to you if you don't unless you want to turn to the beginning there. Here's Joseph saying to his brothers who had betrayed him, beat him, sold him into slavery. The revealed will of God to his brothers was what? Be kind to him, care for him. He's the youngest one. You have a responsibility to him. But what did they do? They rejected the revealed will and command of God, and they did evil. And he says here in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." They meant evil, and they did evil. What they did was sin. They sold their brother into slavery, and they figured he was dead. They meant evil, but was God working in that, using the hands of wicked men to accomplish his purposes? Well, he was. What they meant for evil, God meant for good and used it for good to save alive many. Now, in Joseph, you see a type of Christ there. What man meant for good, what Herod and the Pharisees and everyone meant for evil, God meant for good, to save the lives of many through Christ's death, resurrection, and the redemption he accomplished there. So again, we see God doing that throughout history here. Now, it's important for us, we'll close this section on God's will here. We need to live... Go ahead, brother.
I just want to say one more thing, but the thing is, we also, I think, need to temper ourselves. There's so many times in Scripture, many, many times, where God tells you not to rejoice in...
Absolutely.
...punishment of anything else. So the proper response, I don't think, is when we see God choosing people or destroying people... It's never to rejoice and go, wow, great.
Well, it should be great sorrow. Fear. Absolutely.
And tremble.
Yeah, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Yeah, and I think that so for, again, it goes back to, like with a lot of these, what I stress is, I'm just a man, and I'm trying to look at God, and I'm trying to write down about God and put down in this book exactly what God is, and it's so dangerous, and it's, I don't even know if it's possible. And so I just tremble at it. A lot of people have a lot more gusto at it, and that's great. You know, they can do it, but sometimes it's really hard to say, okay, yeah, we're going to do this. You know, it's just better to say,
If our understanding of God leads us to rejoice in the death of the wicked, there's something wrong with our understanding of God. It might be his will, but it is something that is grievous to him as well. Now,
it even says, I think one passage says, if you rejoice in the destruction of your enemy,
God will judge you. Yeah, yeah. That's very true. That's very true. So, to balance this, we have God's will, what God chooses to do and what he chooses not to do. And he's revealed that will to us in the Bible through the apostles and the prophets. He's given us a revealed will of what he wants us to do and not to do. We are to spend our time living in God's revealed will and not plumbing the depths of God's secret will beyond what he has chosen to show and reveal to us. So he's showing us things that haven't yet come to pass. There's an end to this world. We know that. But when that's going to happen, well, you get into trouble, you plumb that. He is showing us that he hardens some, and he has mercy on others. But when we start plumbing into, well, is it you? Is it you? Is it me? Has he chosen me? Is he not? Now we're getting outside of God's revealed will, and we're getting in trouble. You stay in God's revealed will. God's revealed will is you repent your sins, you believe in the Savior, and you will be saved. He's revealed that and shown that to all men everywhere. That's where we need to spend our time and not get caught up in, well, is that guy really going to be hardened or have mercy? Is he chosen? Is he not? Should I do this or not? You do that, you're going to get confused in a tailspin because you're spending time on the secret things that you can't know. You can only know what God has revealed and shown to you, and that's in the Scriptures as our sure foundation. And he's revealed enough to us to keep us busy until we die and then some. And so we want to, as we're studying God's will, we want to know his secret will to the extent that it drives us to be in awe at him and to glory in him, to see, wow, what a God who controls every facet of history, from the butterfly over in Zimbabwe to the rat in my backyard swimming around in the pond there, to whatever happens to the guy who runs the red light and has a car accident that sets off a chain of events that changes the course of human history. What a God we serve. What a God we have who is in control of every aspect of these things. And we should marvel and glory at that, but then not try to determine what that outcome and events are going to be ourselves. What God has decreed is going to happen. But what He has revealed and shown to us to do, that's where we're to spend our time. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 is for. The revealed things belong to us. That means this is what God would have us to do. The secret things belong to the Lord. That's what He's going to do and take care of there. That should give us a rest in our soul that we have a God who is so great and mighty that He has the freedom and the power and the will and the ability to do all these things. And yet He has chosen sovereignly to love us, to give us a Savior and His Son. I mean, that's amazing. Think of fallen angels. He didn't choose to love them and send them a Savior. He could have done that. And if God had left us to live and to die hopeless for all eternity, strangers to any covenant of promise, He would still be God and still be glorified. But what a mercy He's showing us. Yeah, Jesse.
Yeah, I want to throw one more thing that's really helpful for me in this, too. I'll say it before you and Mark. But I go to the backyard, and I got 10 chickens. And I grab one of the chickens to make dinner. Okay? I kill one of the chickens. No, I'm just hypothetically. I take one of the chickens and kill it. Eat dinner. Now, I didn't really
You've
care.
Done this before, I know.
Okay, there's 10 chickens out there. I don't really care, so I'm going to eat one. I'm going to take it and cheat one. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm a human being. I'm above the chicken. I can take the chicken and do whatever I want with the chicken. But is it right for the chickens to be all flippant and like haughty about me picking the one and not them?
Mm-hmm.
Can you kind of put it in your head? Their response should be, get away from terrifying run, you know.
Terrifying, and yeah, yeah.
When I take the chicken, they should all be like, wow, you know, you know, I'm glad it wasn't me. I mean, their response should be very different, okay? I have the right to do whatever I want.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have the right to rejoice in my choice. And so that was something that occurred to me. It gave me some good perspective.
No, I would agree. No, that's a good analogy, brother. The chicken analogy. I'll probably use that in a sermon someday. Well, let's pray and close here. Father, we thank You that You are sovereign and all-powerful, Lord, and that You have chosen to set Your love upon us through Christ. And we rejoice in that, Lord. And I do pray for those here that don't know that reality, that they would walk in Your revealed will and repent and believe, that they might know this glorious salvation that You have accomplished, Lord, through Your secret decreed will throughout all human history, bringing everything to pass to send Your Son to be nailed to the cross, to die at the hands of godless, sinful men and be raised again for our life and for Your glory. And Lord, I do pray and thank You that we can just study who You are and that we can do so freely here, and I just pray You'd help us to know You all the more and to grasp You all the more and to rejoice in who You are in spirit and in truth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.